Okay. So tonight, as we come back to our bullet train, supersonic tour through the Bible in 1 year, tonight the bullet train is going to take us through the four Gospels. We'll begin tonight our segment of the bullet train tour through the Bible of the New Testament. And we want to start tonight with the relevance of the New Testament in general. So if you're making notes, I know a lot of you like to make notes, so I'll try to give you time to write your notes. So let's look at the relevance of the New Testament. We just finished the Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, and now we are going to begin with the New Testament. So the relevance of the New Testament. The four Gospels, they tell the story of the life and the mission and the ministry of Jesus. In the book of Acts, we see the orchestration of Jesus Christ working through the power of the Holy Spirit to establish the foundation of the church. So we see the power of Jesus Christ, the orchestration of Christ once he has ascended into heaven, and we see the moving of God the Holy Spirit in the founding of the Christian church. Then we see through the epistles, we see the explanation of the teachings of Jesus. The Gospels give us the teaching, but the epistles explain the teachings of Jesus. And then finally, we have the book of Revelation, which explains the triumph of Jesus the Christ. Now, tonight's main focus on our bullet train journey through the Bible is going to be the four Gospels. And we'll try to hit all the main points in the four Gospels. They're loaded. There's so much there. But this is a bullet train tour, as I've said before, and so we'll try to hit all of the main points. So the four Gospels are the main sources of information about the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So this is where we get most of our information concerning the ministry of Jesus, his mission, and we'll go into that a little bit deeper as we continue to go on tonight. So the four Gospels can be summed up, amazingly enough, in one scripture can sum up basically the information of the four Gospels. If you know this passage, then you know that this would be true. John 3:16. It summarizes the entire tenets of the Christian faith. So in John 3:16, you know it, but you might want to turn there so you can see it again with your own eyes and see it from this lens as a summary of the main tenets, the central tenets of the Christian faith. So the Bible says here in John 3:16 in the Gospel of John, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So in this one verse, you have a clear, concise summary of the main tenets of our faith. Number one, God loves the whole world. Number two, Jesus is God the Father's Son. And number three, belief in Jesus results in everlasting life. Now, each of the four Gospels offer a unique perspective on Jesus' ministry and serves to deepen one's understanding of the Christian faith. So three of the top five most popular scriptures in the world are found in the Gospels. John 3:16 has 2,100,000 monthly searches on the search engines on the web. John 10:10 has 73,000 monthly searches. You know John 3:16, but here's John 10:10. "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." And then Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, has 50,000 monthly searches. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, in the Gospels, there are two genealogies, and some people just hate genealogies because they can't understand why they would have genealogies in the scriptures. These two genealogies are found, first of all, Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38. And each one establishes a different aspect of Jesus fulfilling the criteria for the legal and the blood lineage of the promised Messiah. So they're very important to Jewish people to establish that Jesus met the criteria legally and through his bloodline to be the genuine, authentic Messiah as promised by the prophets of old. Now, genealogies in general, they establish one's familial lineage, but biblical genealogies can also establish some other important information, such as a royal lineage, a priestly lineage, and inheritance issues. And so they use these genealogies for a lot of purposes in the legal system in which the Jews were operating. Now, Matthew's genealogy establishes that Jesus met the legal criteria through his stepfather Joseph for the promised Messiah, who would be of the royal lineage of King David. Scholars widely agree that in Luke's genealogy, it establishes the bloodline for the criteria of the kingship of Jesus Christ through the lineage of Mary. Both genealogies fulfilled the prophecy that the Messiah would come from the house and lineage of King David. Mary's lineage through Nathan versus the cursed bloodline of Jeconiah. And Jesus' legal title to the throne of King David was through his stepfather, Joseph. Again, but his blood title was through Mary. Four main teachings of the Gospels, and this is how I'm going to break this down for us tonight in this bullet train tour through the four Gospels. Four main teachings of the Gospels. Now, there are a lot of other things that are here, but we're just going to cover these four main things. Number one, the man, Jesus the Christ. Number two, the mission. Number three, the power. And number four, the promises. And then we will also see, to close, the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ, all in the Gospels. Now, it's been put forth by some higher critics and from a lot of atheistic people that the Bible, the message of the Bible, the main tenets of the Christian faith, that they evolved over a period of centuries, over time, that the Christian doctrines that we hold dear and true, that they evolved. But what I would tell you and submit to you, that there are no essential doctrines of the Christian faith that were not established in the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. The entire faith of Christianity is established and set by Jesus Christ and him alone. What we find is explanations of the teaching of Jesus Christ. We find that there are man-made traditions that have been added to church conduct, but the main tenets of the Christian faith were established by Jesus Christ and him alone, and we find all of the major tenets of Christianity in the four Gospels of the New Testament of the Bible. We'll begin with the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, according to the Gospels, and I'm going to tell you something important too. Because of what I was just saying to you, that there are those that say that the main tenets of the Christian faith, that they evolved over a period of time and people began to add things to the Bible, I'm going to give you 99% of what I'm going to teach tonight is in the Gospels. I'm not going to bring in, you know, outside sources outside of the Gospels, just to show you that the main tenets are here in the Gospels, that we don't need the other passages to get the main tenets. Now, we may need the other passages to explain the main tenets, but none of the writings that come after the four Gospels will add anything to the doctrines of the Christian faith. All the doctrines were established by Jesus the Christ. So according to the Gospels, Jesus was theanthropic, meaning that he was fully God and fully man. The relationship between his humanity and his divinity is known as the hypostatic union. Now, if you were speaking with scholars on that issue of how that works, the relationship between Jesus being fully God and fully man at the same time, that's how they would refer to it, the hypostatic union. Now, the promised Messiah, we're going to start with that. And I have to go to Daniel to show you this, to give you the background for what we have in the Gospels. But in Daniel chapter 7, if you want to turn there, we start with this. The promised Messiah, according to the prophets, is an eternal being. He is the Son of God, a king who would rule over his kingdom for all eternity. So the prophets established the character, the nature, and the mission of the Messiah. And so as we go to the New Testament in the Gospels, and we begin to see Jesus being identified as the Messiah by things that he said and things that he did that demonstrated he was the Messiah, we've got to go back in order to recognize what Jesus is saying. We've got to go back to what the prophets said, because they established the nature and the character of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, look what the Bible tells us. Daniel is having a vision. In the beginning of the vision, he sees God the Father, who is called the Ancient of Days, sitting on his throne in the courtroom of heaven. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and after seeing God the Father, now he sees God the Son. He sees the Messiah coming to the Ancient of Days, to God the Father. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. So this individual, this is a messianic scripture speaking of the coming Messiah, and he calls him by a specific title. And behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the one known as the Son of Man, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is what? An everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel is seeing the vision of the coming Messiah, who will come at the end of the age and set up a kingdom that will be an eternal kingdom and last forever. Though the kingdoms of man will be destroyed and ended, the kingdom of this Messiah, the one known here as the Son of Man, his kingdom will never be destroyed. It is an everlasting kingdom. Now, it's interesting. All four of the Gospels record Jesus referring to himself as the Son of Man. It's a reference that Jesus used to identify himself as the Messiah that we just saw in Daniel chapter 7. So Jesus uses this particular title to refer to himself as the coming Messiah of Daniel chapter 7, and all four Gospels refer to Jesus as the Son of Man. So there are some people that are out there, and I caution you, when you go to the internet and try to read up and do your studies from the internet about Jesus Christ, I encourage you, however, to go to the Scripture. If you want to know about Jesus Christ, go to the Bible, go to the Scripture, because there's a lot of misinformation out there on the web concerning the Bible and the Scripture. And if you don't know the Bible and you go to those sources online, many of them false prophets and false doctrines floating around out there, to do your study about Jesus Christ, you can be led astray. So what we have to do is become very knowledgeable about the written word of God. And then you will recognize false teachings when you see it. And there are many that say that the only gospel that presents Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ, as the Messiah, as an eternal being, is the Gospel of John. But right here, I can show you in one simple exercise that all four Gospels represent Jesus the Christ as the Son of Man, as a reference back to Daniel chapter 7. So if in Daniel 7 we see that the Messiah is eternal, that he's the Son of God, that his kingdom is eternal, and then we see in all four Gospels, he's referenced as the Son of Man. Then we see all four Gospels representing him as all things Messiah. All things Messiah. Son of Man, in reference to Jesus, references him as the Messiah, promised by the Old Testament prophets, and therefore all four Gospels recognize Jesus Christ as an eternal being, as a coming king that will have an eternal kingdom, as the Son of God. Now in Matthew, 32 times Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man, 14 times in Mark, 26 times in Luke, 10 times in John, and every time it is Jesus referring to himself. No one else refers to him as Son of Man. This is Jesus' favorite title for himself. Jesus also clearly referred to himself as the Christ. Now, this is important to recognize because when we're dealing with cults and dealing with false religions that claim that Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Messiah, he never claimed to be an eternal being, that he was just a great moral teacher, but that he really wasn't God in the flesh, God incarnate, all right? But Jesus Christ himself referred to himself as the Christ. And again, go back to Daniel chapter 7 if you want to know who the Christ is and what his characteristics are and his nature. He's eternal. He is God the Son. In Luke 24, verse 25, look what Jesus said. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Listen what he says. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He's talking about the Christ being himself. So he teaches them about all the things the prophets said concerning the Christ. And then it makes it very clear that as he's teaching them about the Christ of the prophets, he is expounding to them on what the scriptures taught about himself. So he's claiming to be the Christ himself. So Jesus claims to be eternal by calling himself the Christ. Now, therefore, any time that Jesus is calling himself Son of Man, you have to recognize what that means. That's Jesus proclaiming he is all things Messiah. All things Messiah. Son of God, eternal being, with God from the beginning, co-equal with God. So we have to understand that that's what that saying means. The scribes, the Pharisees, the rulers of the Jews, they knew exactly what that meant. And for Jesus to claim to be the Christ would be to be claiming that he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus referred to himself as the Son of God, like clear as a bell, and we have witness of this in the scripture. Look at Luke chapter 22, verse 67. Luke 22, verse 67. Jesus said, hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. So he says he's going to heaven to sit at the right hand of the power of God. Then they all said, the religious leaders, are you then the Son of God? It can't get clearer than that. Are you saying you're the Son of God? They said it because he said, I'm going home. I want to be with my Father and sit at the right hand of God in heaven. Their answer to that was, so are you saying that you are the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. So it can't get clearer than that. Jesus clearly proclaims to be God in the flesh. Not only is he the Son of God, but he is God the Son. So they said, and listen carefully, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. They considered that to be total blasphemy and now a reason for the death penalty. Now it's a reason for the death penalty for the Jews, but not for the Romans, until they began to try to spin that into a Roman issue. But this is a Jewish issue. He's claiming to be the Messiah. He's claiming to be the Son of God. And they are clear on that. And it is because he claimed to be God in the flesh, the Son of God, that they determined to murder him, to kill him. So we have to be clear that the scripture not only says what Jesus said, but we have the response of the people that heard him. And their response was death to him. By legal means, he was blaspheming. All right, so they were very clear on what Jesus was claiming. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Jesus claimed to have the divine capacity to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Look at Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. Only God can forgive sins. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And some of the scribes are sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, as you're reading the scripture, you may have a hard time in seeing clearly what Jesus is saying. That when Jesus says, "Son, I forgive you of your sins," when the religious leaders, the experts on the law of God, when they hear him speak that, they interpret it for you. They interpret him by saying, "I forgive you of your sins." They interpret that as him saying that he is God. So you have their interpretation, the experts. Now, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now look at Mark 2 here in verse 10, the first part of the verse. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." This is Jesus proclaiming he is God in the flesh. He has the power to forgive sins. Jesus also claimed that he was sent by his Father from heaven to earth. In John chapter 6 and verse 38. John chapter 6 and verse 38. Fully God, fully man. This is who the man Jesus was. Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He's claiming that he came from heaven, that he's an eternal being, and that God sent him down from heaven to earth. Therefore, the incarnation of Jesus Christ is not the beginning of Jesus. It's the physical incarnation, but Jesus has been with God always from the beginning. Now, if you would, look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. I know most of you know this. But Jesus, according to the Gospels, is eternal and co-equal with the Father. He is God the Son. Now, I will tell you that if you look at some of the early creeds of the early church, especially if you get into creeds that are around 300 to 400 AD, you will see that they confirm doctrines that we see in the scripture. Some confuse the confirming of doctrines with making doctrines for the first time, that they actually came up with doctrines that Jesus truly was God in the flesh, that he was a divine being, that the Holy Spirit wasn't just an essence, but God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the triune nature of God. And so when we see these passages in the scripture here, we're seeing that these doctrines that were confirmed later on, and they were confirmed at particular conventions, they were confirmed because there were people that were coming against the doctrines that were established by the early church, the doctrines that were established by Jesus Christ, doctrines established in the gospel. And they were coming against those doctrines and making up different doctrines and trying to establish those for the Christian church. And so they would have these committees that would come together, and they would simply confirm, "That's not what the scripture says. Here's what the scripture says." And so we look at the dates when they were confirmed and say, "Oh, that's when that came into being." No, that's when they confirmed what the Bible said all along. So let's not be confused by the rhetoric of those that would try to beat down the truth of the scripture and say that things were added later. We find all of these main tenets of the Christian faith in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. In the beginning, meaning it's the same as the first few words of the Bible in Genesis. In the beginning, meaning before there was anything else, in the beginning was the Word. And that is literally logos in the Greek. In the beginning was the logos. That's the mind of God, the very thoughts of God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. He, personal pronoun, speaking that the Word is a person, not just a thing or an essence, not just the mind of God, but the mind of God embodied in a person. That's Jesus the Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So it's not some new established thing that came along much later that, oh, Jesus is God now, because that fits the, you know, the narrative of the later version of the Christian movement. But we find is it's established in the first 100 years, in the first 40 years after Jesus Christ was crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. These are established in the scripture within 40 years of the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now in John chapter 17, in verse 4, look what the Bible tells us. Jesus is praying to his Father at the end of the ministry, just prior to going to Gethsemane. And in his prayer, notice what he says. And again, we're looking at the fact that Jesus was fully God and fully man. John 17, 4. I, Jesus speaking to his Father, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you when? Before the world was. Jesus claims to be an eternal being. Jesus claims that he existed before the world was, and his existence was co-equal with God the Father in heaven. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 17, if you would. John 5, 17. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews, speaking of the Jewish leaders, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. So I want you to see something again, because this helps you in your Bible study. You have to recognize when Jesus makes a statement, most oftentimes to the Jewish leaders, they interpret it for you. They give you what their thought was at the time. And that's what we're trying to understand. When Jesus said something, what did he really mean? And so here they give you again the interpretation. It seems so simple. He said, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. This is how they interpret it. They interpret it to the point that they wanted to kill him all the more, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So the Jewish leaders recognize that Jesus is claiming to be equal with God. It's established in the Gospels, not in some later version of the Christian faith, but it's established in the Gospels of Jesus Christ. The Jewish rulers clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be equal with God. And again, look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 1. Mark just begins there. Mark just cuts right to the chase. He writes at kind of a feverish pace, if you notice. One of his favorite words in his gospel is immediately, immediately, immediately. He cuts right to the chase. He doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus Christ, but he begins at the very beginning of the ministry of Christ, at the baptism of Christ, and he tells you right in the very beginning of his book. Everything about the Gospel of Mark is here in the very first verse. And the rest of the Gospel of Mark is just providing evidence and demonstrating the truth of what he said in his very first verse. The beginning of the Gospel. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So notice a couple of things. First of all, who does he call Jesus? Christ is not his last name. Christ is his title. When he says Jesus Christ, he's saying Jesus the Messiah, you see. So in the very beginning of his gospel, he says that the beginning of the gospel, and here's the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ and he is the Son of God. And then he says, as it is written in the prophets. He's going to demonstrate for us that Jesus Christ met the criteria given in the prophets to prove and demonstrate that he truly is the Christ. But here's what we find in the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark. Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. And number two, he is the Son of God. So it gets very clear. According to the Gospels, Jesus is theanthropic, fully God and fully man at the same time. In the Gospels, Jesus is described as having human traits, human attributes. and human experiences, such as hunger and thirst and emotions. While also, he's performing these unbelievable, miraculous deeds and claiming to be one with the Father. So, doctrine number one that we see in the Gospels is that Jesus is fully God and fully man, theanthropic. So, our next stop here on the bullet train tonight, we started with the man, and now we look at the mission of Jesus Christ that's established in the Gospels. So, according to the Gospels, Jesus came to reconcile lost sinners to his Father in heaven. That's what he came from heaven to do. So it wasn't that he developed this along the way. It wasn't that somewhere along the way when Jesus Christ was doing his studies and going to the synagogue that he just came up with this idea that this is what I'm going to do. But this was God's divine plan from before there ever even was a world. Now look at John chapter 3 and verse 7. Jesus came to reconcile lost sinners to his Father in heaven. That's what he came for. In John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. So we see this is the main mission of Jesus Christ. He came to save the world. The world doesn't need to be condemned. We know we're sinners. When we're doing something in the dark, we know it's wrong. We know whenever we're not aligned with what is right, we know the difference in right and wrong. God gave that to us in our DNA. Now, also we find that in this mission to reconcile lost sinners to a righteous and holy God, that the Gospels tell us that Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way of reconciliation with God the Father. Look at John 14:6. And I know you've memorized that. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And then to clarify what he means by I am the way, as in there's no other, he says that no one comes to the Father except through me. And so we're seeing more about Jesus. The mission of Jesus Christ was to create a conduit by which you and I, sinners, could then have a relationship with God the Father. How could we be reconciled? Through the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. He's the only conduit to reconciliation with God. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 36. John the Baptist explaining Jesus and his mission. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Again, there's only one way of reconciliation with God, and there's a need, because if you haven't made reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, then the wrath of God is abiding upon you. That's what the scripture is telling us. That's a doctrine of the Gospels, not something that came along much later. Now, Jesus also came, part of his mission, was to fulfill the Old Testament law. And then he would make way for the covenant of grace. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. Again, considering the mission of Jesus Christ as is given to us in the gospel record. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. But Jesus said, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the requirements of the law by his life, his ministry, his crucifixion, his suffering, his death, burial, and resurrection. All of the requirements of the law of God was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we appropriate what Jesus Christ has done in our stead, then we can be reconciled to God. Now, in Luke chapter 19, let's turn there if you would. Another part of Jesus' mission was that not only did he come and fulfill the making of the conduit for reconciliation with God through the cross, but he came to seek the lost. He came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. He came looking for people that would place their faith in him and have a relationship with God. He came to offer them salvation. He came to present the kingdom of God as the Son of God was right there in their midst. And so this is Jesus Christ's mission. He came to seek and to save the lost. And again, it's repeated in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 11. It says, "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And then you look at Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28, if you would. Matthew 20, verse 28. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, those who were lost and separated from God by their sin. He reached out, folks, and we can relate. He reached out to those who were outcasts, considered outcasts and sinners. The society looked at them and have nothing to do with them. The tax collectors and many others. But he showed them love and the mercy of God. He demonstrated God's love to them. And that was part of his mission. And then another part of the mission of Jesus Christ was that he came to bring forgiveness for sins. He came to make that happen for us. Jesus Christ is the means of our forgiveness. And in some scriptures, we see the word propitiation. The word propitiation really literally means pardon. So because of Jesus Christ and what he did, he physically is our pardon. He doesn't offer us a pardon. He is our pardon. Therefore, we have to have a relationship with Jesus Christ versus keeping rules and regulations of religion. We have a relationship with the one who is the conduit of our salvation, the one that is our pardon. He came to bring forgiveness of sins through his death on the cross. Jesus made the ultimate sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins by laying down his life for all sinful humanity. John chapter 3 in verse 16. You know it again. "For God so loved the world." The whole view of God for the world, every sinner in the whole world, his view of them is that they're the object of his love. Hard to imagine that. If it wasn't true, you and I wouldn't be sitting here tonight. We wouldn't be saved from the penalty of our sins. But John 3:16 says that the object of God's love is the whole world, sinners lost in darkness and in sin. He gave his only begotten Son to that cross, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this gives us the doctrine of two eternal destinies: perishing or having eternal life. Life without God, life outside of the presence of God for all eternity, suffering in a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, or eternal life in the presence of Jesus the Christ, with joy and peace for all eternity. And we see here again the doctrine of two eternal destinies. Again, not something that came along much later, but this is the doctrines that Jesus Christ established during his ministry here on earth. Now look at Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28. He came to bring forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26, 28. "Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That was part of his mission, was that he would bring forgiveness of sins. Now, if you would, I'm going to jump outside of the Gospels for a moment, because I had to go here. There's no way I could talk about this and not go to Romans chapter 3, verse 23. Romans 3, 23. Look what the Bible tells us. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, a pardon for all of our sins by the shed blood of his Son, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Speaking of the sins of the nation of Israel. to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He was talking about when he says, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins, all of those sacrifices that the Jews were doing, he was covering the sins, but it wasn't washing them away. And so by his forbearance, covering the sin until the culmination of his son, Jesus the Christ, coming on the scene and going to the cross, he passed over them that in that moment when Jesus went to the cross, it would tell the whole world of the righteousness of God and God's love for them. And that through Jesus Christ, he would be the justifier of all the Jews for all history that had been offering up sacrifices to God for atonement for their sins. It was only a temporary atonement. It was always meant for God to completely forgive and wash away their sins by the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now in Romans 6:23, the Bible tells us, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so Jesus came to bring forgiveness for sins. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, the Bible tells us how we can appropriate what Jesus did on our behalf. So if there may be somebody listening to this online and you haven't accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're hearing now that the wages of sin is death. We see that Jesus came to help us to have forgiveness for our sins, but you have to appropriate that. In Romans 10:9, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, or Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Saved from the penalty of sin. Now, the third point concerning the Gospels, the third main message of the Gospels, is the power of Jesus Christ. The power that Christ had, which separated him from all leaders that ever came before him or after. The power of Jesus Christ according to the Gospels. The Gospels record miracles and signs and wonders that Jesus performed. Now, why? Why did Jesus perform all these miracles, signs, and wonders? He performed them to demonstrate his divine nature and to verify that he truly was the Son of God, that he truly was the Christ. That's why he did the miracles in the public way that he did them. Later on, I'm going to say that he didn't do them in private. He didn't do them where there was no evidence, where people couldn't see him, but he did it wide out in the open areas, in the town squares, in the temple, in places where everybody could see. So much so that when Jesus Christ would come into a region, his reputation preceded him, and hundreds and even thousands of people would come out to meet Jesus because of these unbelievable miracles, signs, and wonders that he did. And we have this record in the gospel. So you see how important the gospels are. They show us who the man Jesus Christ really was. And they show us the mission of Jesus Christ. And they show us his power. In John chapter 20 and verse 31, look what the Bible tells us. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, and here's why we have these signs, wonders, and miracles in the gospel message, in the record of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. You remember when Nicodemus came by night, and he was one of the members of the ruling council. And he came to Jesus and he explained to Jesus, before Jesus said anything to him, he told Jesus that he and the others, he said, we believe that you must have come by God. You must be a teacher come from God because of the way you have demonstrated yourself. Because of the signs, the miracles, and the wonders that you did. In John 3:1, the Bible says, John 3:1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know, who's we? The ruling council of the Jews, the ones that want to put him to death. They could not deny the divine works of Jesus Christ. They couldn't deny them. They could reject him, but they couldn't deny the evidence. He says, This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Look at Mark chapter 3 and verse 10, if you would. Mark 3, verse 10. The Bible says this, for speaking of Jesus, he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And listen, the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, you are the Son of God. So I don't know how much clearer we can get that the Gospels show us clearly who Jesus the Christ was. We see it in his power. We see it in his teaching. We see it in his ministry in every way. On three occasions, Jesus of Nazareth raised people from the dead. On three occasions in the gospel record. The first one was the widow of Nain's son. There was a woman whose son had died. There was a funeral procession taking place, and Jesus is there. And he has compassion on the mother who has just lost her son. And Jesus, the true Messiah, the genuine Son of God, fully God and fully man, we find that he raises the widow's son from the dead. Look what the scripture says in Luke 7, 14. Luke chapter 7 and verse 14. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented himself to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, a great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people. The second was Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue's daughter, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 51. Luke 8:51. When he, speaking of Jesus, came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridiculed him because they knew that that daughter was dead. No question about it. They thought he was just crazy. They're ridiculing him. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, little girl, arise. Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately. And he commanded that she be given something to eat, because Jesus is compassionate. Not only was it about raising her from the dead, and then, hey, look at me, it was, she's hungry. Give her something to eat. He cares about our physical needs, folks, not just our spiritual needs. He commanded that she be given something to eat, and her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Then we see the raising of his dear friend Lazarus in John chapter 11 and verse 41. John 11, 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. He's dead. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. Now, when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. You see, the scripture, the Gospels of Jesus Christ, they present Jesus Christ as fully man and fully God. He truly was God the Son. And then we have number four of the main teachings of the Gospels. We have the promises of Jesus Christ. He made promises in the Gospels. And as I said just last Sunday on Resurrection Sunday, that the promises that Jesus Christ made were all hinged upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to resurrect from the dead to fulfill his promises, and the gospel record says he did just that. Jesus promised, first and foremost, that we would have eternal life, that all followers of Jesus Christ, anyone who puts their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and believes that God has raised him from the dead, that we'll be saved from the penalty of our sins, and as a result, we will have eternal life. In other words, Our last breath on this earth is our first breath in heaven. Are you excited about that?
Yes.
Because I know I'm excited about it. I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In John chapter 5 and verse 24, Jesus, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but again has passed from death into life. And again, there you see these eternal destinies. One is judged according to their sin, and one is given everlasting life. He's passed from death into life. And did you know that at the moment that as we sit in this room tonight reading our Bibles, we have already passed from death into life. We're not working on it. We're not working our way up to heaven and trying to complete what Jesus Christ started on the cross. Nor did we need Mary, a co-redemptrix, to finish it for us. Jesus Christ said, it is finished. And so we know that we've already passed from death into life. Also, Jesus promised that he would prepare a place for us in his Father's house in heaven. Jesus said, I'm going home to be with my Father, and I'm going to go there and prepare a place for you. Look what he says in John chapter 14 and verse 1. Promises of Jesus Christ according to the Gospels. John 14, 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me, because in my Father's house are many mansions. And if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Is that one of the most wonderful promises ever? And he says, and where I go, you know, and the way, you know. And he was questioned, and that's when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Now, Jesus promised to return to this earth from heaven with rewards for the saints, for his followers. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 27. Jesus promised to return with rewards for the faithful. Matthew 16, 27, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. Not judge each according to his works. He's going to reward. The promise is he's bringing rewards for us. So the things that we do on behalf of Jesus Christ for the glory of God, he's going to recognize by rewards that he's going to give us. This is the Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And the Bema Seat was the judgment seat that was used during the Roman Olympics. So you would go before the Bema Seat, and you're not judged according to how poorly you did. You're judged according to the things that you did right. And so those that ran the race the best, they get the first place, right? Second place, third place. You're given rewards for how you ran the race. This is not a judgment unto salvation. This is a judgment for the way that we conducted our life after we became followers of Jesus Christ. We'll be rewarded. So it's awesome to know that. And then Jesus promised, again, this return for his saints, coming back physically to the earth, the physical return of Jesus Christ from heaven. Matthew 24, 30, listen to what he says. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So this is not Jesus Christ coming for the saints, for the church. And at that point, he comes with his rewards, and we go on to be with the Lord in heaven, and we'll be with him always. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17 explain that for us. But what we have here is now the second coming of Jesus Christ with the saints physically to the earth to establish his millennial reign. In John chapter 5 and verse 28, look what the Bible says. John 5, 28. Do not marvel at this. For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Two different eternal destinies, but Jesus Christ is coming back. It's a promise of the Lord. Now, the last piece of our bullet train tour tonight of the four Gospels is the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. Paul summarized all four Gospels concerning the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. If you would, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1. This will bring all four Gospels together in one moment. A summary of the record of the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. So he didn't come up with this. He received this. Paul received the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul received the crucifixion of Jesus Christ for the sins of the lost. He received the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen what he says. This is the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins, again, according to the scriptures, according to the Old Testament. And number two, Jesus was buried. And number three, he rose again the third day, again, notice, according to the scriptures. He fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies concerning the death, the crucifixion and death of the Messiah. Verse 5. And that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. So we have the testimony of those that were there at the time who gave witness that they had physically witnessed the resurrected Jesus Christ walking around. He was there 40 days and seen all over the place by over 500 witnesses. And listen what the scripture says. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at one time. And then Paul throws in for good measure, he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present. In other words, you can go ask him for yourself. At that time, they could have been questioned about, is this true? Did they really see the resurrection of Jesus? And then he says, but some have fallen asleep. Some of those 500 had died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So we have the crucifixion and the resurrection. And our last passage for tonight, Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, if you would. Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, we see the ascension of Jesus Christ. In Mark 16, 19, the record says this. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, his disciples, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. You see, Jesus Christ had ascended, but after the ascension of Jesus, he was still orchestrating events in the lives of his disciples. Jesus was orchestrating the founding of the Christian church. And it says, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs that he gave his disciples. The disciples got specific powers and abilities and capacities for the founding of the Christian church. And Jesus confirmed that the word that they were going to preach, that Jesus had literally resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven, would be demonstrated by the power of the Holy Spirit working through the disciples in external ways that people could see. And they go, oh, wow, well, he must have risen from the dead because look how he was working through the disciples. So it was evidence, demonstrations through the disciples, signs, miracles, and wonders that Jesus Christ had truly completed his mission upon this earth. Now, it's time to deboard the bullet train tonight. We've gone through the four Gospels in a bullet train fashion, and we will return, Lord willing, next week to the epistles of the New Testament next week. Again, Lord willing. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word tonight. We thank you for the message that we have here in your word, that your gospels are sure and perfect and infallible, Lord. We thank you that we have your full story. We have you coming from heaven. We have that you are truly God the Son, truly the Son of God, that you fulfilled your mission, that you have reconciled us with our Father in heaven by your finished work upon the cross. You made the conduit for the whole world to be saved from the penalty of our sins. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that we have eternal life because we've placed our faith in you. We thank you tonight, Lord, that you promised to come again for us, that you're preparing a place for us, that where you are, that we can be there as well. And we thank you for that tonight. We thank you, Lord, that you've shown us and demonstrated that you are the only way to be reconciled to God. And we thank you, Lord, that you promise and the ultimately that you will return physically to the earth and that you will judge all sin, all darkness, and that we will then live for all eternity with no more tears, no more pain, Lord, no more suffering. I think of all the people, Lord, that are just going through so many infirmities and illnesses and diseases, Lord, and just struggling in so many ways, mental illness, and it's just plagues so many, Lord. But we thank you that you have a plan for us, an ultimate destiny of blessing and grace and mercy and love and new bodies. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray, and everyone said, Jesus loves you all. God bless you.